Morning, family. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to acknowledge your grace to us, which has been expressed in so many ways, but ultimately in the giving of your beloved Son, Jesus, for us, to gather us and to transform us. And we want to ask that that grace would not be without effect, that it would grip us, that it really would make us more and more like Jesus, that he would be exalted, that he would get the honour that is due, and that we might have the joy that you intend for us. And we ask that you'd use this time as we feed on your word to do that by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, some things are really counterintuitive, yeah? One of my favourite movies to watch with the kids is Cars. There's Cars 1 and 2. I'm yet to see number 3, although I've got a holiday coming up, might get onto that. You see the counterintuitive thing coming out in this movie. Do you remember Lightning McQueen? He's the arrogant, flash-fast race car played by Owen Wilson. And he's off the racetrack, he's off the tarmac, and he's on the dirt, and he keeps trying to make this really fast left-hand turn, and he keeps sliding off. And then the seasoned veteran race champion Doc Hudson comes up to him with the advice, you know what, you got to turn right to go left. And McQueen, you know, he just laughs at him, scoffs at him, goes, yeah, thanks a lot. It might make sense in your upside down world. But as soon as I mentioned this at 8:30, all the car heads came up to me after church and tell me the mechanics of how it works, the physics. Apparently, it's called a Scandinavian flick. Is that right? Where's Ray? Got it right? I don't get it, but somehow the back end of the car is going that way and you actually need the wheels pointing the other way to get the car to go the way that you want it. It's a real thing, but it's counterintuitive. You've got to turn right to go left. That's like Christian joy. It's counterintuitive. Now, we've called our new series in Philippians, Rejoice. And for good reasons, as I trust we'll find as we go through it. The word joy or rejoice is used more in this short New Testament letter than any other New Testament letter. But the thing about Christian joy is that it really is a turn right to go left kind of thing. It's countercultural. It's counterintuitive, which shouldn't be surprising if you get Jesus. Because after all, as Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God, so much of it seems like an upside down world to us, doesn't it? Where the first will be last, but the last will be first. Where greatness is displayed in humble service. Kingdom joy is the same. It's found in surprising places, as we're going to see in this passage and through this book. But firstly, before we come to it, just a little bit of context. Over the last 2 weeks, we ran a series called What God, where we had almost 200 people come to consider the evidences for the God of the Bible, who is there. And I just kept hearing over and over again, wow, I had no idea this was grounded in history. I just thought it was a once upon a time in a land far, far away. And so you hear us say this constantly, but that's really what people in our community think. Philippians is yet another reason why Christianity is not this. We see verse 1, chapter 1, that it's written by a man named Paul to a church in Philippi. Now, here's a map to give you a sense of the ancient world. Paul was radically converted to Christianity not long after the resurrection of Jesus. And he moved from being a persecutor of Christians, he hated them, to one who went around the ancient world proclaiming Christ. And he would go, he would proclaim Christ, people would become Christians, he would plant a church, he'd establish it, and then he'd move on and just keep doing that around the place. Now, you see that Philippi is a city up here in the region of Macedonia. And Paul was here, we see it in Acts chapter 16, and planted this church in 49 AD. He moved on and planted other churches before he then headed back to Jerusalem, down here in Palestine, Judea, where basically for proclaiming Christ, he gets arrested and he's taken up and imprisoned for a couple of years here in Caesarea. That's around the year 57. And he makes use of his Roman right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar finds himself in a tight spot. He appeals to Caesar, which means that he would be taken from Caesarea down here up into Rome, where he was imprisoned for a couple of years to await verdict from the emperor himself. And so Paul's imprisoned in Rome from 60 to 62 AD. And it's most likely that from here and up to these people that Paul writes the letter to the Philippians. Now, he has a close relationship with the church. He founded it, and no doubt they're concerned for him, anxious for his well-being, but the work of the gospel, where's that up to? And so Paul writes to them to assure them, to encourage them, to strengthen them. And as he does that, we get an insight into the radically counterintuitive nature of Christian joy. It's bizarre. Now, I want to look at that in two big steps that we see in this passage here. Now, you'll know that we have much to rejoice about in the gospel, who we are, our personal blessings. The striking thing about this is that it's not about Paul. Let's have a look at two big steps. The first thing that he finds joy in, we see verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Now, the word joy isn't there, but clearly Paul rejoices in what's happening, even though he's in prison, even though it's a horrible experience for him. Rather than slowing the gospel, it actually speeds it up and sends it out. Now, when you read Paul, and there's much to read in the New Testament, you know that the language of the gospel advancing is the language of evangelism and conversions, of proclaiming Christ as Lord, the need to repent and believe, and that people do repent and believe and know Christ. And he says that it's advanced in two ways, verse 13. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Now, the palace guard belonged to the emperor. They were like his personal security detail, like the US president has the Secret Service. And Paul's made a really big impact on them. So you think about him. He's not your typical low-life thief or murderer who gets locked up that the guards would be used to. He's actually an educated Jew who spends his whole time talking about this other Jew, who was actually Paul, who was crucified, who was buried, but was raised to life again, showing himself to be Paul's Lord. But more than that, showing himself to be your Lord, guards. More than that, showing himself to be the Lord of, yes, the emperor himself. Paul's made a name for himself, word has got out. Or more to the point, he is stoked that the name of Christ is now going into the sphere of the most powerful man on the planet. You put Paul in prison, the gospel continues to go out even in that context where he rejoices. But secondly, verse 14, it goes on outside of prison. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Think about that. How does that work? Your church planter, your church leader is arrested and imprisoned because of the gospel. Wouldn't that make you want to shrink back and hide so the same doesn't happen to you? Well, if you think about it, I suspect that if our leader were arrested, where is he? If he was in prison, I think the same would happen here. I reckon, now, I don't have a word. I don't think he's off anytime soon. But some people might shrink back, but it would cause us to, no, we're in. We're stepping up. We're filling the void. But it's even different for Paul and the first church. See, Paul was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. He saw with his own eyes, as all the apostles did. This wasn't a story that he received from his grandma's uncle's mate. He was there. He's so confident in the truth of the gospel that he'll do anything for it. He'll go to prison for it. which is important, isn't it? You want the person who makes a claim willing to walk it, walk the talk. When my kids, they've got a little cubby house in the backyard and they've got this little kitchen thing that they've got set up and they make some meat pies, Daddy, and they bring me a tray of meat pies. So yummy. Have a try, Daddy. And I'm like, you first. I'm like, well, what is that thing? You want a person who makes a claim willing to embrace that claim, to walk the claim. These early believers, like you and me, were not eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. But when they saw the eyewitness go to prison, so convinced was he that this is true, they were filled with boldness to proclaim Christ. Now, Paul rejoices, even though he's in prison. And whenever we talk about Paul, I often find people talk, well, that's all well and good. He was the Apostle Paul. He was, you know, some super spiritual Christian who lived in basically a different world to me. But Paul lives in the world that you and I live in. He's a real man who feels the real pressures and real hurts. And he gives us an insight into that in verse 15, where we find that other Christians are actually hurting him. He feels the sting of it. He says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. That's odd if you think about it. Gospel preachers wanting to hurt Paul, the kind of chief gospel preacher. Why? Well, we don't get the details. Maybe it's jealousy as to his success. Maybe they don't like his style or his tactics. Maybe even some parts of his teaching. Or maybe they just wished he'd shut his big mouth and not appeal to Caesar, because after all, now Christianity's on the nose in Rome and it's harder to actually follow Jesus. What is clear is that these preachers are not heretics. See, Paul is so narrow-minded on the gospel. That's why people don't like him, but he's so narrow-minded. It's not as though you just got to have Jesus in there somewhere and, you know, just whatever else and whatever kind of Jesus. He goes, no, 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 no. If you hear a gospel other than the one that the apostles, the eyewitness, bring to you, if you hear a false Jesus, may those people be cursed. And so we know that these aren't the people by his reaction that we see in verse 18. He says, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Just catch how amazing that is. He's bound in chains in prison. His reputation is being tarnished. Not just outsiders, but Christians are bringing him grief. But he's like, whatevs. Not because it's comfortable. No, no, no. Not because he enjoys the pain. No, no, it's horrible. Why? As long as the gospel is advancing, even though he suffers, Paul can rejoice. Wow. This isn't him even reflecting on who he is in Christ. It's that the gospel is going out beyond him. As I think about joy myself in my own life, as I chat with people, as I pass the people and hear how we think about joy, I think, I'm convinced, we easily set ourselves up for disappointment in terms of our expectations of Jesus' joy. Jesus came saying he came to bring life to the full. Deep, rich, joy. But I think many of us can have the idea that when the Bible offers me joy, it'll be all the goodness of worldly joy with the benefit of Jesus in there or on top somehow, like a Cornetto ice cream. You've got all the goodness of the ice cream with a few tasty nuts on top. As though I'm going to have all the joy of a successful career, of a good family, of good health, of all the experience. I'm going to enjoy all of that. And I know that in all of that, God loves me. And he's got a place set aside for me in heaven one day. We so want Jesus' joy to be a life that's easy and as carefree as possible, don't we? I mean, I dare you to just think back decisions that we've made last week or in the week to come. How many of them have been about how can I make my life as easy and as carefree as possible? Because after all, how could I rejoice if it wasn't that? Is so often how we think. But the New Testament insists that pain is not the opposite to joy. It is radical. Pain is not the opposite to joy. Pain is the opposite to pleasure, but not to joy. And so here is the most unique, wonderful truth, insights into the joy that the gospel brings, that both joy and sorrow can coexist. Wow. In chapter 4, verse 4, Paul's going to tell us to rejoice in the Lord always. But he doesn't mean that that'll be this kind of cheap plastic smile. It doesn't mean that there'll never be any moments of sorrow. In fact, he says the opposite. Elsewhere, he writes 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. You can chase it later. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. He's talking about all of his hardships, and he says, I am sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Wow. We've got to stop thinking that I've got to get my life perfect together as easy and as comfortable as possible for me to have the joy that Jesus offers. Key to rejoicing as Christians is to accept that joy doesn't mean the absence of any sorrow. But also key to understanding our joy is the reasons we have to rejoice. There's a number, and the letter will take us through a number. They all flow from the same source, from Christ himself. But what we can't escape here in Paul, in these verses, is that the reason for his personal joy is not bound up to his personal circumstance, but rather the advance of the gospel. How do you get Christian joy? One of the ways is being more concerned for the advance of the gospel than your personal circumstances. Which matter? Which God cares about? He's going to tell us to pray about everything later in the letter. But look at the joy that he's got. It's not because he's in prison. It's not because he's being hurt. It's because Christ is proclaimed, Christ goes out. What? That sounds like you've got to turn right to go left. That is so counterintuitive. Let me just give us a couple of things that this means for us before we keep moving through the text. Firstly, it means all of us, part of this church, have reason to rejoice. The circumstances of your life might be hard, and especially hard right now. Andrew shared earlier that it's always happening, but particularly at this time, people in deep grief. And of course, the word to us in that place is always the same, to cling to God's promises. But for all of us, let's not miss out on the joy that is on offer right here in this church as the gospel advances. It's happening. 20 people baptized last week. How good was that? Every single time, every single dunk just stirs that thing in me. Does it for you? We just go, wow, Lord, that Jesus' death covered the sin of this person, that they were with him, they died to their old self, they've come to live, the new resurrection. Praise you. We are seeing it over and over and over again as the gospel advances. 2 weeks ago, in our CHURN program, our kids program, we had 6 kids make decisions to become followers of Jesus. 6 kids. 5 of them are from families that are not part of church, any church. Friends, the gospel is advancing. among us, through us, out from us, even because of us. The Bible will use that language, because Christ is being proclaimed. You belong to a church where that is happening. I had someone come up to me after 8:30 in tears, been part of church for a long time, things are going really hard, but they were part of something down in Sydney where they got a glimpse of someone who'd been trained up, the MTS program here, who'd been sent out and who's doing a work there where more and more people are being impacted for the gospel. This isn't a how good is EV. They're just going, oh, the gospel is advancing from us. It brought tears to her eyes because she was able to rejoice because things are really hard for her, but the gospel is advancing. Do you see the joy that he's offered as Jesus does what he promises to do and grow his church? He hasn't promised that life will be easy and carefree. He has promised that the gospel will advance. It is here for us. But you see, we'll only rejoice if we are actually most concerned about the progress of the gospel. It takes so many people, an army, for us to proclaim Christ to our community, to raise up and send out. And so whether you're playing your part in a visible or an invisible behind-the-scenes role, be encouraged. There's opportunity to rejoice. No matter how it's going for you, Jesus is growing his church. The gospel is advancing. There's reason right here to rejoice. Secondly, here's another thing this will mean for us. We'll endure each other. As we come together, as we get in teams to serve, to proclaim Christ, we will agitate each other, we'll annoy, we'll hurt, sometimes intentionally. What we're like, other times unintentionally. And if that hasn't happened to you yet, hurry up and start serving. It's all it can mean. You're not doing it yet. But as that happens, we'll be tempted to go, you hurt me, I'm out of here. Or we can be captured by what Paul is, the priority of proclaiming Christ. And we'll come together, we'll stick together, we'll bear with each other, and we'll just rejoice that Christ is proclaimed. Stick at it in ministry. Paul's hurt, but he delighted that the gospel went out all the same. So there's his first source of joy. It's outside of him. It's the gospel advancing, making converts. Here's his second source. And surprise, surprise, it's also outside of him. Verse 18. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now, deliverance in this context doesn't necessarily mean release from prison. You'll have a footnote which will say salvation. It can mean he's confident that he will be saved in the ultimate sense, in the final sense. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul knows that he's not in control of the emperor's decision at his trial. He may well be condemned to death. But should that happen, Paul is so confident that that will just usher him into the presence of the judge of the universe, who will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome, my son, because his trust in Jesus has remained to the end. And he's confident that that will happen through the prayers of the Philippians, and no doubt his own prayers, and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus, which is another call, another reminder for us not to be presumptuous, but to pray for each other, for those 20 baptized, for those kids, for those in your growth group, for your family, for yourself, that we would continue to look to Jesus right to the end. Then in verse 21, he kind of gives us a statement which I reckon is a key to understanding why he can say what he's been saying. But more than that, the whole letter, a key to the whole letter, all of Paul's life, in fact, all of the Christian life. It's a big key, verse 21. He says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, if Paul was into tattoos, I reckon he would have got this ink somewhere on his body. Or if, he had the coffee mug verses, he would have had that one stuck on it. Although he wouldn't have needed it because he just lived it. He just knew it. And he lived it. And it's such a classic Bible verse, many Christians know it, but I reckon don't recognize how challenging it actually is. Have you let it do that to you this week as you've read it on your own in groups? I think the verse is often taken to mean, well, after many long, rich, fulfilling years of life with Christ somewhere, I then have a new adventure to look forward to, which will be to my gain in the next life. But death for the Christian is gain, not because it's a better version of this life. Death is gain for the Christian because we come into the presence of Christ himself. And therefore, for the Christian, death is gain no matter what your life has been like in this world. Whether your passport is full or whether you've never left the Central Coast, that will be gain. Whether you've lived single all your life or whether you leave a young family, that will be gain. Whether you die peacefully in your sleep, age 90, or at age 30, having wrestled with cancer for years. You do know there is no such thing as early death, according to the Bible, untimely death. You know, you read Psalm 139, which says, all of my days were ordained for me and written in God's book before one of them came to be. No one dies young or before their time. All of us have a number of days ordained by God. And if your trust is in Jesus, that last one, whenever it comes, in whatever circumstances it comes, that day will be great gain because we will be with Christ. In chapter 3, we're going to see Paul talk about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Catch this, Christianity is about knowing Christ. It's about a relationship. It's not about rules. It's about this relationship that is to be valued over anything that the world can offer, no matter how impressive it may be. And let's be honest, as I know some of us have been, that's been really helpful. We read that to die is gain, and we go, I'm not really sure it is. If that is you, own that so that you can repent of that, so that you can plead with Jesus, show me more and more truly who you are, the worth of who you are, that I might less and less cling to this life and more see what is coming as gain. To die is gain, but what about to live is Christ? What does that mean? It certainly doesn't mean hashtag blessed under an envious Instagram feed, right? Paul gives you the answer as to what it means in the next verse, verse 22. If I'm going to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. For Paul, every day that he opens his eyes, every day that his heart keeps beating, he goes, this day is for ministry. This day is for Christ-centered service, for Christ exalting service, for Christ empowered service. To live is Christ means, he says, fruitful labor, serving Christ. Now, Paul is not in control over the verdict that Caesar's going to hand down, but if he were, he gives us this insight that he'd be torn as to what he would choose. Now, he doesn't have the choice, right? But he's kind of giving us an insight into this wrestle that he has, these desires that he has. Verse 22, yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Do you believe that? Ministry is not the end. Ministry is what we do as we await coming into the presence of the Master whom we serve. To live is Christ, it's going to be going hard at ministry. To die will be gain because I come before the Master. Verse 24, though that's what he desires, to be with Christ. Verse 24, it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Given the choice, Paul would choose being with Jesus any day. But the principle he works with here is that the progress and joy of other Christians comes before his personal desire. Wow. Put him in jail, despite his circumstances, he can rejoice as the gospel goes out. Though he has particular desires for himself, he rejoices in actually giving them up for the progress and joy of others. Wow. Sounds like you've got to turn right to turn left. So counterintuitive. But that's just because sin has screwed our intuition up so badly, yeah? So you come to the Bible and it's very clear that God made us. Our purpose is to love and serve him and others. It's what we were made for. Yet sin has turned us in on ourselves so that what is best actually sounds worse. But you see it, don't you? You see it in the scriptures, you see it around us. As attractive as it seems to live only for my comforts, only for my career and my family and my hobbies, no matter how much you amass, you shrivel up as a person. Do you know people like this? They've got it all. But on the inside, they're shriveled. Why? We were made to serve. Something's gone horribly wrong with us that we actually think that is not going to bring joy, when Paul says clearly, this is the source of his joy. The gospel liberates us to serve others, to be more concerned for their progress, for their joy, than my own desires. And in that, there's joy. Look, it is radically unique gospel joy. And so Paul here gives us an important insight about an aspect, the nature of Christian joy, and that is, it's not central. Christian joy is not at the center of the Christian life. Christ is. If you pursue things of Jesus because you think it's a way that you're going to get all the joy and happiness and actually you're pursuing your joy, you won't find it. You haven't found the real Jesus. But if you chase after Jesus and his purposes that's going to come at a cost to me, you'll find him and actually get joy. It's like, have you heard the saying, when you're trying to catch a butterfly, you just can't get it. The more you try and catch it, the more elusive it is. Until you stop trying to catch it, you turn your attention to something else, and then you stop and look, oh, there's a butterfly on my shoulder. It's Christian joy. You go and chase after it. Don't think that because we title a series Rejoice, it means that's at the very center of what we're about as Christians. Clearly we see Christ, his gospel, the progress of others in Christ is at the center. Joy is background. It comes as we stop thinking about ourselves. Who would have thought? C.S. Lewis worked this out. He was a man from last century. I'm loving reading his Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe series to my eldest child at the moment. If you've never heard of it and you've still got kind of primary age school kids, grab it. It's just fantastic. Grab that book. Anyway, this author, he's written lots of stuff. And he's written his autobiography called Surprised by Joy. And he tells the story of how he was living as an atheist and he was trying to chase after joy and this and that and whatever. And it would always disappoint. It would always fade. It would always... And he tells of his story of conversion from atheism to Christianity. And then after 250 pages about his story of the pursuit of joy, his conclusion is actually quite surprising. He says, but what? In conclusion of joy, for that, after all, is what the story has been mainly about. To tell you the truth, the subject has lost nearly all interest for me since I became a Christian. Lewis worked out that joy isn't the object. Christ is. His purposes. Joy is the result. It's the background. And of course, in this life, as with everything else, it's frustrated by sin. And so we long for that day when there'll be no more sin, when joy will not be frustrated. That day is coming. But the more we choose to embrace Paul's perspective of looking away from my personal circumstances, my own desires, to the events of the gospel, to the progress of other Christians, man, God says, there is joy for you to have. Real, deep joy. Joy that is real, that lives even in the midst of sorrow. And so I wonder, as we ask one of the most probing questions in this book, is it true for you that to live is Christ? Does waking up every day mean how can I give myself to furthering the gospel? In prayer, sometimes we're reduced to only being able to pray, maybe even short prayers. Many of us, though, have capacity, energy that's brief. Are you using it to further the cause of the gospel? 20 people baptized last week. A bunch of them have kids that come on in. That's awesome. Now we need more kids teachers to teach their kids. Young adults who are growing up, who are getting married and who are having kids. That's awesome. More people to progress in the joy of the faith. As we come to Summerfest, which takes an army to pull off, as we proclaim Christ, people come in, more kids to serve. There are so many opportunities for us to partner in progressing the gospel, in proclaiming Christ. Are you living for fruitful ministry for Christ? Is Christ so worthy to you that to die really is gain? Let me pray. Father, please forgive us as we have not seen Christ as clearly for who he is as we should. As worthy as he is, as our Lord, and as the one who bled and died for us. We thank you that you are a gracious and forgiving God, and we ask, please, that by our prayers and by the help of your Spirit, you would transform us more and more to give ourselves to the work of Christ. As that is hard, as that is exhausting, might we continue to see eternity. Might we continue to hold Christ out. Might you continue, please, to bless that work. And in all of this, we thank you that there is a joy on offer. Might we see it, taste it, and walk in it, and give you thanks that you're a God who gives us all good things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.